The flag on the staff is again a reminder to us that we have freedom courtesy of the military establishment. And it's a reminder that men are still dying and shedding their blood on a weekly basis and almost daily basis for our freedom. And we appreciate the fact that we are a free country and can have the opportunity to study Bible doctrine without the intervention of human government into our affairs. And therefore, that's a grateful principle that we always celebrate every Sunday morning at the salute to the flag. Even though we are a nation of freedom still today, at least a measure of freedom, of greater principle is the fact that God has provided His Word to those who are truly positive toward it. And therefore, since we do have the inerrant and infallible Word of God this morning, it is always a privilege and an honor to be able to honor the principle of Bible doctrine being presented on a grace basis, and we do that by the reading of the Word of the Lord. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. We'll actually be in 23, but we'll start in 22. And this is a portion of our study of the book of Romans. Numbers chapter 22. You don't have any new printed class notes one more time. This is probably the last time before we get new class notes again. But this will be the end of the background material that we need to understand and appreciate some things that Paul's been teaching in the book of Romans. And I'll briefly, very briefly, explain why we are back here in Numbers as we get underway. There's not too many announcements really this morning. We will be having the Lord's table, the communion service after the second session. It's our custom to have the Lord's table on the second Sunday of every other month, and this happens to be that Sunday, and so that'll be at the end of second hour, the second session today. Also, be advised that, especially for those of you who may not be too familiar with this ministry, we have a break every quarter, and so we take a week and shut down. We don't get guest speakers or anything. I get a break from you, and you get a break from me, and we have one each quarter, and we're coming up on our quarterly break, and that will be the last week of October. It's also reflected out on the bulletin board and in the show that we have before class, and so I think we'll be having Bible class as usual all next week, next Sunday, the date's the 25th. And so that's Monday the 25th. From Monday the 25th until November 1st, we will be closed. And there'll be no Bible classes during that week. We'll come back on Tuesday, Election Day, which will be interesting. But that will be our next Bible class after our break. So just be advised. Also, since it is the quarter, we'll be publishing the new prayer list. So if you have any prayer requests or changes to that, don't keep somebody on there who's passed away. I don't pray for the dead. By the way, if you put military personnel on there, please put their rank if you know it. If you don't, please find it out. I'd like to be able to have everyone's rank on there. And if they change rank or get promoted or demoted, let me know that as well. That'll be published in the upcoming week as well. Well, that's more announcements than I even care to make, but that's basically where we stand this morning. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We begin each Bible class with a few moments of silence and prayer that you might prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of the Lord. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to do that and also to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for not only this land of the free, but the brave men and women who defend it on a daily basis. We also thank you, Father, for all that you have done to open the doors of communication this morning on a grace basis and give us your word that we might be able to be edified by it. We ask for the clarity and the honest handling and the precision and accuracy of dealing with your word as we open it up this morning and look to be better equipped and qualified to be your sons. As we continue to grow in grace, as we continue to grow in the understanding and appreciation of your plan, purpose, and design for each one of us, we pray that we do so to the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, living consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ, and that we might also be edified and godly edifying by means of your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think we can go through a very, very, very brief catch-up, catching us up to where we are today, and I can do that pretty much by understanding, again, we're not going to have to turn there, but we have been studying in the book of Romans this last section, that little piece you see up there from Romans chapter 4, verse 16d, through 25 is Paul's final piece of evidence that deals with how a person is justified unto eternal life. Not only is now, always has been, and always will be, that it has always been and is now and always will be, that you are justified by grace through faith alone, and therefore there are no works of any kind at any time that are associated with being justified unto eternal life. And the only necessary requirement is that you believe that Jesus Christ, the gospel that we have today, is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried to blot them out and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you as your substitute redeemer on that cross, was buried and arose again, you have eternal life. It's just as simple as belief. It's supposed to be that way. It's not asking. It's not inviting. You don't invite Jesus anywhere. If all you've ever done is invite Jesus into a stinking garbage dump called your heart, you're not saved. And therefore, you have to realize the requirement is to believe in his crosswork. The last piece of evidence is designed to prove that it is not only legally right for God in his justice to justify you on the basis of grace through faith alone, but it is also the morally right thing to do. And therefore, Paul analyzes saving faith. This is designed for you as an already justified member of the body of Christ to look at and understand and appreciate so that you are fully persuaded that's really all that is required. And what I'm saying is you don't need to take an analyzing of somebody's faith if you're witnessing to them. Just give them the gospel and let them handle it and believe or not believe, believe it or reject it. But this is for you and I to understand that a real analysis of saving faith proves God not only legally justified someone unto eternal life, but he is morally right and ethically right to do it in his sight. And therefore, we have been looking at the qualities that are contained in which God in his justice would look at. And the classic example here is being used of Abraham. And with Abraham, it said that he recognized that there were two things in the quality of his faith that the Heavenly Father looked at and said, that is what I'm looking for. That thrills me to be able to give you my righteousness in return for that faith. And the qualities that are resident in that, there are two of them that are here in verse 17 of Romans 4. He says he puts you in the proper perspective after the quote from Genesis 17, which is the parenthesis, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He's returning to Abraham to look at him one more time to put this last piece of evidence together. Before him whom he believed, even God puts you in God's throne, puts you on God's seat, and says, now look at Abraham, look at his faith, and see what it is in that faith as God looks at it and analyzes it to say, that's the only thing that I could ever accept in my court of justice. Not any works that you could possibly do. And this is why it thrills me, and I'm perfectly satisfied to be able to give that to you in light of the entirety of the crosswork of Christ. Nothing else can be done. And the only non-meritorious system to perceive what has been done for you is faith. In faith, all the merit goes to the object of your faith. The subject has no merit. That's why God can gladly accept it, because there's no fingerprint of human works, human energy of the flesh on it. But the qualities of it is what is being stressed here. And those two qualities come from one who quickeneth the dead before him whom he believed, who Abraham believed. You're looking at it from God's perspective, and the two things that are described of God, not of Abraham. We're not talking about Abraham being dead here. We're talking about what Abraham perceived, that God could quicken the dead. And quickening the dead, we've identified, is that God has the exclusive power no one else has. These are resident in your faith. When you believed in Christ, that's what God saw. And that's what you, even if you weren't consciously, cognizantly aware of it at the moment, you believed you were in a predicament that you couldn't get yourself out of. And Buddha couldn't get you out of it. And Muhammad couldn't get you out of it. And Hare Krishna couldn't do anything about it. And say, let alone the entire Congress couldn't legislate you out of it. The only person in all the universe that could have the exclusive power was Jehovah God himself, and no one else had that. And when God sees that, he says, that thrills me. But the second issue is what we're dealing with now. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. And in that, we've already identified that that is a phrase in which when Abraham was brought out and told, so shall thy seed be, there was a future element involved in it, just as there was with you. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you knew that in the future you would drop this body of flesh and you would get a new resurrection body and you would live with God forever. You would have God's life, eternal life, forever with him. But you don't have it experientially right now. You do. That's probably not the best way to say that. But there is a future element in it, in what God designed and purposed to do with you. And therefore, that comes under a category that we have identified, that God has certainty of counsel that no one else has. And all we're doing is we are going back now into the book of Numbers to identify what it is that we can solidly get a real, definable, identifiable component to say that's what makes God's counsel certain. And we have already looked at the fact that the counsel of God is his fixed and purpose, intention, his plan, his design. That's his counsel. And it's certain. It's certain. It's unvariable, unfluctuating, wholly trustworthy, and therefore it is part of God's truth. And we have been talking about what makes God's truth different from man's truth is where we will find why God has certainty of counsel. Just because somebody says, I can do something, doesn't really mean they can do it. And it's not just because they don't have the power to do it, but they have not only a willingness to do it, but when they say they're going to do something, they truthfully and honestly say it. That's what a promise really is, certainty of counsel. And so that's what we're going to be going in and looking at in that particular time. And that's why we've gone back here, let me get past this one, to the Exodus stage. All I'm doing in this chart, I'm taking this piece of our timeline chart right here. I'm taking that section of it and blowing it up. And I had it all animated. I took all the animation off. We don't have time to go through that today. But this is blowing that up to just show you what I'm after is in that gray area there, the Exodus stage. That's where we are in the book of Numbers. And something happens to Israel in that particular section that allows God to put on display the certainty of his counsel, that is his absolute truth. You can't come along and say of God that God's truth and your truth is the same. It's not. Just look at the way that the debates go. And by the way, those are not debates. The presidential debates are the farthest thing from a debate that you could ever have. Those aren't debates. They're sporting events. That's exactly what they are. In the Greek mind, where debate was really brought into its full understanding, there was never a concept of a winner and a loser. And even as late in our country as the Lincoln-Douglas debates, you would hear somebody actually have enough time to express an issue and explain and use debating technique. And debating technique isn't saying, you're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar. That's not debating technique. That's childhood elementary school playground activity. But then again, to have a real debate, you have to have an audience that understands logical debate. And there is no such thing in this country. It's not taught. Could you put together a logical syllogism? Do you even know what one is? Have you ever even heard the term? to be able to understand real logical debate. And it takes time. Well, look, Douglas debates took hours and hours. And nobody went home thinking, he's a winner, he's a loser. They went home thinking about the issues that were presented, and they thought about them and thought about them and thought about the way in which they were presented until they made a conclusion and decided something for themselves. This isn't debating. This is championship wrestling, only without throwing each other to the ground. It's ridiculous, but it's reflective of the ridiculous mental attitude of this country. And by the way, I don't think either of those men could have a debate, either of them. Because the men who really can think have already been filtered out of the system before they ever get to that level. You don't want men like that at that level. Not if you want to get done what they want to get done. In this particular Exodus stage, you have real understanding of something about God's truth. And it's not just saying God has absolute truth and we don't. It's understanding what is it that makes God's truth so that when Abraham looked up and when God said, look, Abraham, look at the stars, tell them, add them up. So shall thy seed be. He perceived in God that he could quicken the dead. He had power that no one else had. And he had certainty of his counsel. He could call those things which be not as though they were. It wasn't just that Abraham didn't have any children. It was that it was the impossibility of it all. And therefore it became, in his thinking, when he perceived God, God said certain things to him that started a series of events going in his soul, in his thinking. Which is exactly why you have Romans chapters 1 and 2 that set a series of events going in your thinking. Before somebody is ever presented with the gospel of Christ, God has already put into motion a series of things in their thinking. This whole creation revelation gets you thinking in a series of events. And therefore, it's vital that you understand that this is what... when Abraham perceives this, he perceived that God has certainty, but that he has absolute truth. Perfect, absolute, without imperfection, truth, but it's in a realm that you have to say no man has this. Just as God's exclusive power to quicken the dead is not in the realm of any human being. In this Exodus stage, God is involved with a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And what's interesting in this Exodus stage is, as we come to the book of Numbers, and I'm going to have to get going here back into what I've been talking about, Balaam has got four messages, and I've gone all over this and over this, and I'm not going to go back over it. You're just going to have to either get the class or whatever. But there are the Balaam-Balak incident is given four chapters at an interlude. Let me, in fact, get show you this on this map. Real quickly, the nation of Israel could go out of the land of Egypt. They come up to the land in 2 years. They're here at Kadesh Barnea. 2 years, they're there. They could have been there a lot sooner than that. And by the way, that's not the route they took, my arrow there. But I'm just sticking an arrow there. Don't take that as gospel. They go to specific areas that are going to be actually battle sites the Lord's going to have when he comes back. But in 2 years, they come up here and they send in the spies, S-P-Y-S, the spies go in up here into the land and spy it out, find that it's everything God said it is. It's really a land flowing with milk and honey and all of these kinds of things. Spies come back, you know the story. They come back, and all but two of them, Caleb and Joshua, say we can't go because they're afraid of the giants. The Canaanites were in that land. And therefore, because of their negative volition and negative response to what God was doing here, God sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies out. Jump up 40 years in time, the nation now comes back up this side of the Dead Sea, and they're bivouacked right there. Here is Jericho. I don't know if you can see that very well, but there is Jericho, and I can give it to you here. They come up this side of the Dead Sea, right in here. Here is Jericho, but they're bivouacked out here on this side of the Jordan River. And they have been numbered by Moses according to their armies. They're going to war. A battle is on. A fight is going to be had for this land and this city, Jerusalem. And that is God taking the fight to the adversary, to Satan himself, to repossess this earth. That's what this whole thing is about. And he is going to, he's got his armies now along the Jordan River, and they're actually now ready to go in and start taking that land. And they're going to do it under one of the greatest military geniuses that ever lived, Joshua. And he was trained by his better, Moses, a fantastic military genius. And Joshua was a military genius as well. And he's going to go in and begin the conquering of the land. They never do it, but they're going to begin it. They don't actually get it done, but they're going to begin doing that. They go lapse into all kinds of rebelliousness and stiff-neckedness and a lot of other things. But this is the setting of the stage. But then just as they start and are ready to move out and go to war, God says, hold on a minute. I'm going to insert four chapters. I'm going to do an interlude here with this Balaam Balak character. And that's why we have been looking at this, because sitting in the middle of these messages is the quintessence of any verse in any testament in any part of the Bible that tells you what God's truth is and sets it apart from man's. And it's uttered by an unbelieving false prophet named Balaam. And so let's go back, let me back up to the messages. I'll give you these and then we'll begin. Balaam and Balak are a picture of what God is going to do down in the final days of Israel. And this is a picture of the man of sin and his false prophet. And we've talked about that. I just want to bring it back to your memory. And this is, by the way, this is the first time in Israel's history that instead of coming against one king and having a battle, which they just did back in chapter 21, they just battled with Og of Bashan, and they've gone through other battles. Right after they got out of the land of Egypt, they had to battle Amalek, the Amalekites. He was the first one. And by the way, God never forgets that. Who, when it comes to God destroying the opponents of Israel in the tribulation period, it's interesting, pay attention, because there's a couple of kings and a couple of lands where God says, I don't want you to touch them. They're mine. I am going to personally deal with them. And it goes all the way back to what happened at the beginning. And there's been these singular battles, but this is the first time that a man has tried to make a confederacy of nations. And, well, today we would call it a coalition of nations to come against Israel. And that, by the way, is a prelude of what's going to happen out in the Lord's Day of Wrath, when the man of sin really does put together a 10-nation confederacy, not one of which is a European country, all 10 of which are mentioned in the 83rd Psalm. And he's going to, I'm not saying that there won't be later all the rest of the nations of the world involved, there will. But that confederacy, people look up, way up into Russia, and they look over to Europe, and they look all around. They're looking way too far. They need to look around that nation. Those are all Confederate nations right around Israel. And anyway, when Balaam begins to speak, Balaam is brought in from Assyria. He is an Assyrian. Look at chapter 22 again in verse 1. I just want to, well, let's see. Let's come down to, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by the Jericho. That's where I told you that they were. When he calls, and come down to verse 5, and he, Balak. Balak is the king of the Moabites. He's a Gentile king. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam. Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor. That's over in Mesopotamia. That's over in where the Assyrian-Babylonian area is. And he is actually coming out of Assyria. That's where the man of sin is going to come from. He's an Assyrian. Everybody thinks that he's the Pope. I remember back in the 70s when people thought the Antichrist was Henry Kissinger. Remember that? And they tried to figure all of the letters of his name out. Man, I'll tell you, I had some teachers I thought were the Antichrist. I can remember some people in my little town that I thought might be qualified. Anyway, I even had some people in my first church that I began wondering about. The Antichrist is coming from Assyria. He is an Assyrian. The Bible tells you plainly that. And I even think the Bible reveals his name, but that's for another study. The four messages then are given through this false prophet. And I want you, here's one thing I want you to be reminded of. Look on down here. Let's keep reading in verse 5. He said, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. This is Israel. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Balaam is a super-duper prophet. He's a man who can rebuke. You know, this is what you get in life. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. And he likes using Jesus. He likes using Yahweh. He uses Jehovah all the time. And he's always rebuking something, you know. I rebuke your acne and your bad breath and all these things. And he prophesies about things. He gets a word of knowledge and a word from God. And he was a great man of God. And you have to kind of, you know, to really make that stick. And sound really impressive to idiots. And so he's the guy that can fill all the stadiums. He's the guy that he's the head of the promise keepers. He's the head of all of the organizations, and he's the guy that really is in touch with God. And he is well known, and he has a real talent for bringing nations together. And what I'm after is he is super prophet when it comes to when he says here cursing people. We would think of that in terms of he's going to rebuke something or someone, you know. And he says, but notice what he says here. Come, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them. That's exactly what the adversary wants to do, is wipe them off the face of the earth, the nation of Israel. For I wot, what is an older English expression for know, I know that he whom the Lord blessed, or he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. That's terminology right out of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a total counterfeit. And so as the rest of chapter 22 unfolds, God has got to straighten him out, because he won't say what God wants him to say. He delights in saying, I think the word of God is absolutely pure and perfect, or something similar to that, when he doesn't believe anything of the kind. He's making a profession he doesn't believe. And when God gives him a 3-point sermon, he only gives 1 point of it and deletes 2/3 of it. So he's a Bible corrector, a Bible deleter. And God has to crush his foot and put a gun to his head before he'll actually say what God wants him to say. In other words, Balaam is a scholar. That's what the rest of chapter 22 deals with. And then we'll pick this up then. I just want to give you, he's going to give four messages which have a theme to each one of them. Actually, there's 3 plus 1. And I'll come back to that. There's 3 messages and then a final message. But the 3 are related. And the first one is Numbers 23, 7 through 10. And it deals with the issue of Israel being that separate, separated, and distinct people unto God and God himself that they are. And as I said on Thursday night, that is a bone of contention for the adversary. He will attack the issue of distinctiveness. And he did that all the time with the nation of Israel. In fact, he got Israel, once they got out of Egypt, they were rocking along fine until finally they had the reproach of Egypt rolled back upon them, and then they have to roll that reproach back off. When Israel came out of Egypt, as they marched around, nations were supposed to be, when a nation would look at Israel coming by, you should actually hear their knees slapping together because they were so afraid. The whole world was to look at Israel and have fear of them and say, whose God is like that God? Go back to Deuteronomy 4 and you'll find that out. That's the distinctive impact they were to make on the Gentile nations. There's no God like the God of Israel. And the nations were to be in fear of them. Well, when Israel began to lose their distinctiveness, they lost that fear. And they no longer had the impact that God wanted them to have. Do you know you have that same type of responsibility as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Not to the Gentile nations of the world, but to the angels, the principalities, the powers, the mights and dominions in the heavenly places. You're to be making an impact there. And by the way, they know, when you're operating upon the wisdom of the world, even though, for instance, you may be worried and you get relief from your worry because you watched Oprah, Some of that stuff works, but it doesn't effectually work. And they know that. They know the difference between a saint who is operating upon the effectual working of God's Word in godly edifying and a saint who has just read the latest bestseller from some author who wouldn't know right division if it fell on him. And they're not making any impact. And that other saint who nobody knows about, the unknown hero, that's the one that's making the impact. So that was an issue that was attacked by Balaam, and instead God takes the words, shoves them in Balaam's mouth, and instead of cursing, he just slaps the adversary and spits right back in the adversary's face, blessing instead of cursing. The second message is the one I'm after. Numbers 23, 16 through 24, we'll come back to that. Because that's the issue of God's certainty of counsel in connection with His plan, purpose, and design with the nation of Israel. And by the way, something you need to understand, in fact, we'll look at it as we get there, I'll say this probably again, God, through Balaam, is warning Satan. Even though Satan isn't mentioned here, he's the man behind the scenes here. He is warning the adversary and along with the Gentiles that nothing is going to thwart his plan and purpose and design with the nation of Israel. Not the Gentiles and the tumult that they're going to make either here or out in the Lord's day of wrath. And listen to this carefully. Not even Israel's own rebelliousness. I'm going to show you a passage again a little bit later that is just unbelievable when it comes to that. Nothing is going to thwart God's purpose, plan, and design with them. He has certainty of His counsel. Not even the stubbornness and rebelliousness of Israel. Then the third one, and the reason that these three go together, Paul is going to mention these three over in the book of Romans. He's going to mention these three things, not by name, but he's going to allude to them as part of your understanding and appreciation of what God is going to do in the future with the nation of Israel over in Romans 11. And the third message that God gives Balaam to throw spit back into the face of the adversary is the issue of Israel's fullness and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He wanted to utilize that covenant against them. He's going to tell them that that's going to be fulfilled. The last one runs from in chapter 24, verse 14 through 24. And the reason that's kind of separate, because it's the issue of how all these things are going to conclude. And it's a vision of the final conflict and contention that is going to result with Jehovah, Yahweh, God, being Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. All right? So, let me just put the timeline chart back up here. So even though we're down here in the book of Romans, we're looking back here at something that took place just at and before the crossing of the Jordan River, a prelude, a dress rehearsal of what's going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath. All right? Now again, as I said, the confederacy is going to be established. Balak sends for Balaam. Balaam is, of course, there is going to be, because of this, a delay, because of the failure of what happens here, Satan is going to actually, the Balaam-Balak incident is going to be put on hold until that man of sin, remember Christ said, there is coming one in His own name, him you will receive. I've come in my Father's name. And that man of sin is going to actually take up this and put it into effect out there in the Lord's day of wrath during that tribulation period. You understand that. But let me see where I want to pick this up. There's one other thing I said on Thursday that I want you to see about Balaam. Come down to verse 6 again of chapter 22. And I want you to notice that, see again that counterfeit issue, but let's keep reading. Let me see, I'm on the wrong page. Come now, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we might smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Verse 7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. You see that? Divination. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now what I'm after here is that you understand there is not only a counterfeiting of the Abrahamic covenant, and he's a counterfeit super prophet, but this guy is actually operating upon some information that he is getting from divination. And we don't have time to do this, but we could go over if you'll pay attention, there's a time where in those messages, when Balaam gets ready for that last message, it'll tell you that he's not going to go and consult his soothsaying divination anymore, as he did at the beginning. It's not working. And I want to show you why I say that this is a prelude to the man of sin operating out here. To do that, hold your place here and come over to the book of Joshua. Come to Joshua chapter 13. Not too far away. In fact, hold on a minute. Come back to chapter 24. Hold on a minute. Come back to Numbers 24. Look at verse 1. Now, he's getting ready now. This is preliminary to him giving that last message. He's given three. He's getting ready to give the third one. And as he's going through this, he finds that his modus operandi isn't working. Look at verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but set his face toward the wilderness. All right? So he's going off and he's seeking for enchantments. All right? This is part of that divination. Now come to Joshua 13. If you've got a thumb index Bible, you can whip around like a scholar. So that didn't really hurt you at all. Joshua chapter 13. As Joshua does so well, Joshua is a tremendous speaker. And he's a tremendous communicator. And he will give the nation of Israel a State of the Union address from time to time. And he is actually rehearsing the history of Israel in the 13th chapter. We don't have really time to set all of the context here, but come down and pick it up at verse. Look at verse 20. Well, pick it up at verse 21. It says, "And all the cities of the plain and the kingdom of Shion, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, which were dukes of Shion, dwelling in the country." Now look at verse 22. "Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer," all right, he's a soothsayer, "did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." All I'm after there is that you see that he is a soothsayer. I don't know if I can do this or not. Let's just go to... I don't want to do that. Let's go to the let's do this. We'll go to. I don't want to get out of that. What I want to do is we'll go to the blackboard. Do it this way. When you come along here and you see in chapter 13 there that he was a soothsayer, this is the Hebrew word kasam, and it looks something. If this will write, this is. Well, we can do it that way. Q-A, and then we have, that's a C, but it's pronounced an S, and then we have an A and an M, final mem. This is Q-A-C-A-M, kasam. This is pronounced as an S, kasam. That particular Hebrew expression, kasam, is the expression you find right there for soothsayer, and it means to practice divination, or to practice trying to get spirits to give you the future. You ever see these people who do that? This is going on all the time, by the way, or people claiming that it's going on all the time. It's funny, there's this one woman I saw some time ago that'll even tell you what your cat was thinking before it died. You know, or what you're, you know, I know what it was thinking, headlights. But this was something that was practiced back there. Israel was specifically told to stay out of it. In fact, I want you to see again this in Israel's program. Come back to Deuteronomy 18. This is what Balaam was. This is part of what he was involved with. Deuteronomy 18. Just a couple other passages quickly here. You aren't too far from it. I want you to see that in Israel's program, the forbidding of getting involved in this particular thing. Deuteronomy chapter 18, pick it up at verse 9. The Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And when Moses is doing this, by the way, I think this was, my personal opinion is that the entire book was written in one day and set forth in one day. Verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Here's what I'm after. I want you to see that word, kasam, and what it is an abomination in the eyes of God. Do not, he says, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his sons or his daughters to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Now what I'm after is, look back at verse 10. And as he's listing these things that are an abomination, one of them is that useth divination. The word divination is the exact same word right there, kasam. The only difference is you have the vowel points, which is what these little things down here are. The vowel points are different. But it's the same root word, divination. And what I'm after is that you see that soothsaying, enchanting, divination is an abomination unto the Lord. And that's the traffic of that false prophet. In fact, you can see that. Someone was asking me, how are you sure that what you're dealing with there is this guy, is a picture of this guy out here? Well, let me show you that very quickly. Come over to the book of Revelation. Come to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 13. When you're in the book of Revelation, you're dealing with a book in its entirety that has to do with God's program with Israel. In other words, if you think that the church is in the first three chapters of Revelation and we're the seven churches being spoken of there, you're sadly mistaken. Neither is the church that bride that is talked about later. But the whole book of Revelation is the daily news. By the way, the very first chapter in verse 10 tells you that John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's not Sunday. That's the Lord's day of wrath. That's exactly terminology telling you where this is supposed to go. From the very first chapter, you're told that. Those seven churches that are there in the first opening book, part of the book of Revelation, are all Jewish ecclesias. Anyway, the revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's going to set forth so that as the remnant of Israel runs through these letters, the epistles of Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude, by the time in their program that they get out here, where all of the doctrine in the Revelation really begins kicking in, they can open that dude up and almost, they could actually check the days right off and count the days down until the return and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a daily newspaper. It's fantastic the way the Lord has in prophecy seen fit to put all of those things down so that the remnant is not lost anywhere along the way. When you get to the 13th, and there's a lot of folks have problems with the Revelation because they try and take the chapters and butt them up against each other. and say this chapter ends, and then this chapter begins, and this one ends, and this one begins, and take the whole book that way. That's not how it... In fact, if you were paying attention to what happens out in these, like in Daniel, in Ezekiel, especially in Zechariah, those are... Daniel and Zechariah, if you don't have those down well, you're going to have a real problem in the book of Revelation. And the Revelation doesn't go just like this and this. It will cover an area and then lay another area on top of the same area, cover the same ground, only give further detail, further definition, further explanation. And there's sections in Revelation that go back and lay right on top of the same ground covered, only now we're covering it with additional information. And so that's kind of what you're getting involved in here. But in verse 13, or chapter 13, all of this terminology you should be familiar with, because in the book of Daniel, you already have the beastly characters of that man of sin, of those people. That's already been confronted. And I don't have time to go back and go over all this, but I just want to point out that this guy speaking blasphemies shows up again. It's not the same guy, but it's a preview of coming attractions. Verse 1, John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Blasphemy has to do with what you're saying, what's coming out of his mouth. By the way, that's key to the remnant of Israel. There are verses, for instance, that are sitting in John's epistles here. They're very, very confusing to people and make people think that if you're really saved, you don't sin anymore. Because it says that if you're truly saved, he doesn't sin. And people scratch their head and wonder, and that's stated several times in 1 John. And what they don't understand is that John connects with the Gospel of John and what John has already written there. You would know that he's not talking about sins plural, but a specific sin that was uncloaked in specifically John's Gospel. And they're being keyed in on what something is coming out. John, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are like litmus tests, because the remnant's going to have to know who's who out there in that period. There's going to be guys who look like, walk like, talk like, and act like the real genuine article. Everything about them says this is a man of God. This is someone who is a true member of the remnant of Israel. Jesus began teaching them that when he was telling them there's going to be sheep in wolves' clothing. There's going to be wheat and tares. And the remnant's going to have the skills to be able to understand that's really a sheep in wolves, or a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's important, because there's going to come a time, especially at the halfway point out here, where the extermination policy is going to be put into effect. And if you're numbered with those guys, you can get yourself killed. It's a life and death issue for them. And the sin that they cannot commit, there is a specific sin that a member of the remnant of Israel cannot commit. And it has to, and they listen for this sin coming out of somebody's mouth. And it has to do with what they think about Jesus of Nazareth. You remember that in the 9th chapter of John, they put out what we would call today a papal bull. And that whole chapter is taken up with a blind man that Jesus healed. And his parents are brought in. And what that sets forth is the Pharisees coming along saying, if any man speaks in his name... Listen... The apostate system of Israel would accept Adolf Hitler as their king before they would accept Jesus of Nazareth. They would, in fact, they'll get a worse than him in the man of sin, but they won't know it. But the idea is, they said the most blasphemous thing any Jew could ever say: "We have no king but Caesar, Caesar." Can you imagine a Jew saying such a thing? "Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads," when they took him to the cross. "We have no king but Caesar." A Gentile king? Are you kidding me? Blasphemy. That's what they're going to accept out there. The sin is the sin of saying that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. And Christ uncloaked that. And when they come out here in this remnant, the remnant comes out here, that's one of the things they're going to be keying in on. People are going to talk about the Bible and talk about the Torah and talk about God and talk about Israel and talk about their history and all these things. But when it comes to who is Jesus of Nazareth, anybody but him, that tells them right there. Because the apostate element of Israel cannot help but commit that sin. And the remnant cannot commit that sin. And that helps explain and clarify some of those passages sitting there in John. This is why you get in Revelation 13 blasphemy, what's coming out of the mouth. That's why it was important. What's important in the whole thing is what is being said. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and a mouth of a... These are the beastly characteristics already confronted in Daniel and other passages that deal with the beastly characteristic of that man. His mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, the adversary, and his seat, and the great authority. And I saw one, and again, this is like with Balaam and Balak, the authority and the power and the particular political maneuvering to bring nations together, to bring coalitions together, to bring confederacies together. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded unto death. By the way, go back and find out if there was an Assyrian king who got wounded in the head by a sword. You'll have your man. And the deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? They should be saying that about Israel. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. There's your Balaam right there. The Balaam principle. And the power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's the 3.5 years. By the way, everybody wonders what the book of Job is about. Everybody says, Job is the book for Christian suffering today. No, it isn't. Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. James tells the remnant of Israel, go back and study Job. How many chapters are in Job? 42. How many months are there in that last period that they're going to be suffering? 42. It's going to follow right down through. And at the end of it, they're going to wind up just like Job, better than they ever were at the beginning of it. They go into it suffering just like Job. For no reason of their own, they are attacked by the adversary. Anyway, I just throw that bone out. He opened his mouth, verse 6, and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, and so forth. And it goes on down, and we could go on down through here, and there's some fascinating issues, but I don't want to spend all our time. I just want to point that out to you. Go back and look at it yourself. But I just want to point that out to you that my understanding of it is, if you're not convinced of it, that's fine. But my understanding is that Balak incident is a preview of what will take place out here. And God was able to put that thing down, and it's delayed until even after this dispensation has run its course and we are taken out of here. All right, we've got just about 5 minutes left in this class. Let's come back again to the book of Numbers and zero in on what I'm after here. Come to Numbers chapter 13. My understanding is that, especially there in Revelation 13, 3 through 9, is a parallel issue to Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. After Balaam gets some things straight about what he professes is not always what he believes, we come to chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, pick it up at verse 7. This will be good now. We're ready to get these messages. The first one, verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defiled? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now, there's your first message. We don't have time to go through this. That's not the one I'm after. We're after the next one. That one is the dealing with the separate, distinct people Israel is to God himself. And you can see that in there. We kind of went over that on Thursday night. Look at what Balak's response is in verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, "What hast thou done unto me?" Man, I thought there was going to be this big cursing, blasphemy, all this stuff coming out of your mouth. Instead, God puts words in Balaam's mouth, spits them right back in the face of the adversary, and in defiance saying, "You're not going to stop or thwart the certainty of my counsel." He says, I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" Yeah, now he will. After he got his foot crushed, and after his ass talked to him, and actually gave him more wisdom. He got more wisdom from his ass than he got from his own brain. Yeah, that's what you have to do to a scholar. Anyway. Come down to verse 16. Same chapter, second message. This is the one I'm after. The Lord said unto Balaam, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth, saying, "Go again unto Balak and say thus." I'm going to bring this back to Romans. Watch this. "And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken?" Verse 18. "And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor." Stop right there. What we're doing is we're going back and seeing in that ring of evidence what is it that makes it so that when it is said of God's certainty of counsel, or when it's said, as Paul put it there, God is a God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. He has absolute truth. That's what makes his counsel certain. He has absolute truth. But what is it about absolute truth that puts it in a category that takes it away from man and says only God possesses this? Verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" That's certainty of God's counsel. And sitting in that verse, that's designed so that when you read and look and think about that, you think, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man. What does that mean? Well, God, not even in man's unfallen condition that Adam was in, could Adam be said to have that not lying, not repenting quality of his truth. Nor even the son of man. Subsequent to the fall of man, there is no one in all of God's intellectual creatures that possess this quality of truth. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. God does not repent. You say, "Oh, but wait a minute. I'll get to you. Just hold on. Hold that thought. I know where you're going to take me. Just hold that thought." For right now, you are having described a part of God's godness, a part of his Jehovahness, the unity of his attributes, and one of which is truth, by which he has said he doesn't lie, he doesn't repent. And then he goes on through the rest of this message here, down through verse 24, and we can deal with that a little bit later. We're out of time right now, but that's the core issue I'm after, why we've gone to all this pain to go through all this background, is so that you appreciate that when it comes to one who you perceive in faith has the power to do something no one else has the power to do, he can quicken the dead. And he can calleth those things which be not as though they were. He has absolute certainty of his counsel because his absolute truth makes it so that what he purposes, plans, and designs cannot be thwarted. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. If he said it, he can do it, and he will do it. And that is strong faith, not weak faith. who quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were. All right, we'll stop right there for now. We'll come back after the break. We'll go till about 3 or so after. And then when we come back, we're going to start dealing specifically with that issue, and I'll take up the problem that some people would have, saying, but what about Genesis 6:6 and Exodus and Jonah and a lot of other places that it says God does repent? And we'll deal a little bit with that, not much, but a little bit.